First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 24th, 2020, Mark chapter 9, Everlasting.
Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Thank you.
Jesus' time with his disciples sees him reflecting on things that are not only very important, but perhaps some of the most important things in life, as he is getting us to reflect on the what, the where, the why, the who. And as we're going throughout these changes right now, it can be very telling how much or what we do as we try to respond to these things and build up our hearts. There are some jobs that people like to have, like to talk about. One of them is to be a canine officer, somebody who works with the dogs. Even in the military, I was fascinated. I was reading some things about military dogs this week is what got me going this way. There are dogs that put little parachutes on. And when certain special forces go in and they shoot in, they have a dog with a little dog parachute. And I don't think they've trained the dog to pull it. Somebody releases it with the dog. But the dog jumps out of the airplane. That's amazing that they have this. And people love to have their dog with them. And oftentimes when someone has finished their special forces tour and they're sent back to not do that anymore, they so often ask, can I have my dog? Because they get really connected to this dog. People like to work with animals that are committed, that are trained, and then pretty soon we begin to relate with them as if they were a friend. What I'm going to talk to you about is a converse situation with that. A law enforcement officer was disciplined for slacking off on the job. What did he do? Interesting enough, he's working with animals, and he's, of course, Officer Doolittle. But I'm bummed, just like in the story. He was Sergeant James A. Doolittle, who served as a canine handler for a city. During the years of 2012 and 2013, he responded to one police call. Only one. Yet he was paid $8,000 in premium pay for being available to work with his dog. And during that time, he was allowed to use a police cruiser to go about his business. Gas was paid for. Insurance was paid for by the municipality. What he was doing was he was claiming that he was attending training exercises twice a month, developing his capability as a dog handler. However, when they began to check on that, because people began to say, you know, he said he was here, he wasn't here. He said he was on duty, no one ever saw him, except they have pictures like this of him with his dog. Very little of this could be corroborated. And investigators couldn't determine that he had really done anything. So he was given a 30-day unpaid suspension. However, the city there allowed him to retire as a police officer in 2014. He got to keep the dog, and they gave him $2,000 to keep the dog's health up for vet expenses. The city also decided not to tell anyone about this conduct to the press or police agencies. This happened where just south of us in Oregon. The Oregonian found out about this after just doing some routine public request for information from the Oregon Department of Public Safety standards. For us, this guy was shirking his responsibilities. And who doesn't want to just play with a dog all day? Who doesn't just want to have fun? For us, if we look at our Bible passage, Mark chapter 9, picking up with verse 42, this actually is very simply continuing the words that Jesus had been giving to his disciples in the previous section, really up several verses around verse 25 or so, as Jesus began to talk. Remember, this time is Jesus with the disciples to encourage, to train, to get them to think differently, to pay attention to what he is saying, and to train them to respond in unusual circumstances because he's not going to be there that much more. Jesus had immediately previously to this given praise to those who would just give even a glass of water in his name. But now he is changing the tenor from the positive aspect of being thankful, doing what you can, to remind us that if we're really in Jesus' family, there are some things that are easy for us to overlook because they're difficult. The disciples, remember earlier in this chapter, Jesus had gone up with Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see what he will look like when he comes back in his kingdom. Got to see Moses and Elijah. And then they come back. And then suddenly, the disciples are unable to heal someone. Well, they'd healed people before. Jesus was able to do it, and he told them this kind of activity requires prayer. In other words, don't just rely on the fact that I've called you, I've blessed you, you've done this before. Really, have you sought God's face while you're having some unusual, some difficult, or sometimes even circumstances you found yourself in before? Maybe they're a little bit harder this time. Don't forget, where's the power come from? Not from us. We like to be in control of our lives. That poem, Invictus, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. There's even a tendency among us who claim that Jesus is our Lord, our master, the one that we follow. It's easy for us to get in the habit. I've done this before. I've seen this. Don't have to worry about it. I've read my Bible before. I've done all these things. And it's very easy to not pay attention to the importance of each day, to recommit ourselves each day. And Jesus is transitioning now from talking about all the great things that you have done. God is watching. God is rewarding you when you do good things. But what happens when your influence on other people is not what it should be? Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. I don't do a lot of funerals. And some of that is if someone I don't know, some outsiders come up, talk to me about a funeral, they will expect me to preach the loved one into heaven. Well, I can't do that. And I'll tell you ahead of time now what I have said. I've said, if you let me do this, I don't know this person. I don't know you. You've told me about this person good and bad. I will often say, wherever this loved one is, they will want you to hear these words. If they're in heaven, they will want you to respond to the gospel as they have. If they have not, picture that time where you had Lazarus and the rich man portrayed in the Gospel of Luke. And wherever this person is, he will want you to hear words that remind you to not be joining him. Jesus had come to give his life. It hasn't happened yet, but he's going to be giving his life to pay for my sin, your sin, the sin of the world, so that the availability for trusting him to responding to the gospel will be able to change us, take us, and forever affect our destiny. And Jesus is speaking about the interaction that sometimes people will have. And what is the influence? What is the result of that interaction? Here you'll see the phrase, whoever causes one of these little ones, notice, who believe to stumble. For whatever reason, there are people who will, some are believers and some are non-believers, want to develop followers or want to tell people to be like me. But who you want to be with is like Christ. We are called to be his followers, his disciples. We're supposed to be humble. These grown men, these disciples who had been with him for a few years, they still struggled, as we will sometimes struggle, to make sure that God is number one. God's concerns are our concerns. And to be thankful that God has delivered us by faith, faith that can be proven, faith that can be put to the test, that we are his disciples and his followers. But there are people who will come, and later epistles speak about those that will speak and lead astray different people. Because each of us at different times can be emotional, can be upset, can feel discouraged because we failed, other people have failed us. And what should I do? And sometimes people will tell us whatever it takes to lift up our heart, our soul for a brief moment, even if it's not true. God doesn't mind, God doesn't care. Don't worry about this if you'll just do such and such. And there's one of a million different formula. If you want to just turn on the cable TV preachers, some of them preach a good gospel. Some of them preach a good Bible story. Some of them aren't doing that. Some of them are saying whatever it will take to give fake comfort and peace and cause people to be led astray. Phrases like this are going to come up in the next few verses. They're all hypothetical. But the way they're written, they're not just hypothetical. They're saying this is very possibly something that can happen. So Jesus gives warnings to make sure that these things don't happen. Jesus isn't just speaking of children here. Now, the phrase little children will come up not just by Jesus, but also his good friend John, talking about us. And sometimes as a child in our weakness, we're looking for something to give us what we want to hear, something to help us. Even if it may not be what's ultimately the best for us, we want to hear some kind of peaceful, healing words. And these words are in the Bible. Jesus has been speaking them, but we want to make sure that these things are true. Jesus goes on and speaks about, it would be better for this one, someone who causes my followers, notice he talks about those who believe, someone who causes believers to stumble. And almost every time in our Bible when we see this phrase stumbling come up in this way, particularly in the New Testament, it is speaking to us about falling into sin, tripping and stumbling into sin. It's presented as stumbling because normally as God's children, God has changed us. God has changed and given us new life. He's given us a new future. He's given us a new ability to read, listen, follow, understand His words, to obey Him, given us the Holy Spirit, given us the living word, Jesus, the written word, the Bible, and God the Father is watching over us, directing all of these things and all of these components. But sometimes people will say, don't worry about things. Don't worry about what the Bible says. Boy, what Jesus says is hard to do. Don't let this faze you. Just go ahead and whatever God puts in your way, well, that's obviously what He wants you to do. And I don't think the Bible ever really says that. And the Bible is very plain about what we do and how we interact. Because if we mislead each other, and the idea here is intentionally, we're intentionally misleading someone's heart and soul because we think we're telling them what they want to hear, and essentially we're wanting them to be my disciple, not Jesus' disciple, but be my disciple. Do what I tell you. Listen to how I'm giving you guidance. And notice how vivid Jesus is. It would be better if a heavy millstone were placed around his neck and he'd been cast in the sea. Interesting, when you look in the Old Testament, we've talked about Samson in the past. Samson for a period of time after his capture, you know, he had been blinded and he had been caused to beat mill grain. The type of work he would have done, they find stones in the Middle East, stones where the Philistines were, and they'll be like little cups in large pieces of stone. They would put grain in there. Samson would have had a long wooden staff, and being blinded, he would have been led there, and they would put stone in, and he would just pound that wood into those cups, and that's how he was milling the grain. That was the first way. What we have here is something that's much, much more familiar to us. Notice what's translated heavy millstone is literally a millstone of a donkey. And these are the things we will so often see portrayed. You've probably seen pictures like this of how people used to do this. I think some people perhaps in the world still are doing this. They'll have a very large, round rock on the bottom, a lower millstone. And then they will have the tall millstone that will be on a 90-degree angle. and there will be a place to pour grain in the top, and a donkey will walk around in a circle connected to this stone, grinding the meal into something that you can then later take and use to cook with, to eat. This is so often the picture that we have of a heavy millstone, and Jesus is saying, if in my name you are communicating things that are untrue, things that are not what Jesus himself, God the Father, the Holy Spirit can use to cause us to be a better disciple. And the context here is going to say, Jesus is talking about us following him and staying out of sin. If we tell people that perhaps God is too strict, perhaps God's words don't really matter, if we allow people to become re-enslaved to sin, it very clearly says these are people who have trusted Christ, they have been forgiven, add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, they've begun to make right choices, they make certain changes in their lives. If we tell them, that doesn't matter. Jesus says in the future, when your life is over, you stand before the Father, you will wish that someone had done whatever it took to cause you to stop causing people to be falling back in and trapped into their sin. Why? We forget this. And as Jesus is instructing his disciples, he wants them to remember that sin is serious business. That's the point of these next several verses. I'm going to read them. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better. Actually, the translation here underneath is actually pluck it out. It's very vivid. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. What is going on here? What are we talking about? Jesus is now continuing this emphasis on the danger of trapping others in sin and allowing ourselves to be ensnared and controlled by sin. It takes some effort to trap others in sinful habits. You've got to mislead. You've got to get them to forget things. You've got to tell them to ignore some things. It's much easier to trap ourselves and to say, this doesn't matter. Well, yeah, the Bible says that, but so what? It doesn't matter. For us, Jesus pictures three situations. He pictures the hand. Our hands generally are symbolic of what we do. He pictures the foot, speaking of here, improper places we may go, places we should be avoiding. And then he pictures our eyes, because our eyes are very easily distracted, seeing things, going to things, looking at things, hiding things that we should not allow to influence us, things from the outside. Now, I want to be plain. What is the point? What is the lesson Jesus is expecting us to learn as he's teaching? Does he expect us to self-amputate? We can still sin in our minds with any help from the outside. Oftentimes when Jesus will speak, he will speak in a mashal, a wise saying, a wisdom saying, because he wants his disciples to think. And that's the point of this. Remember, he's wanting his disciples to think and to learn. They should be like the Syrophoenician woman as she makes the analogy, the connection to the food that falls from the table and goes to the dogs. He wants people to be like the father who brought his handicapped son. And when he was not able to be healed, he just waited there. And then Jesus cast the demons out from him. He wants them to think. He wants them to discern. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's talking about their teaching. So Jesus is not expecting to see a group of people gathered in his name, with some have self-immolated, have done things to themselves. He is stressing, however, how important it is to not sin. And he's going to begin to speak about eternity. And the things we do today matter. Jesus forgives us. Jesus watches over us. Jesus cares us. But still, the sin that happens, the sin that gets involved in our lives, is a destructive force. So often we criticize other people for what they've done, but our sins don't seem too bad. And this is included, I think, in this. We easily can pamper our sinful tendencies. Maybe we don't even see them as evil. Everybody does it. Because it's not that bad, you know, for us, that is. And it's maybe worse for you. I can pick on other things. That was a constant criticism of Jesus and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus told his followers, look at the Pharisees, see what they're doing when they are quoting their Bible, when they're obeying the Bible. Watch, listen to them. But don't look at their lifestyles, because their lifestyles had denied the truth that they were speaking about. God wants it to matter what we're doing, because our sin must be put to death. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, continue the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desires, and to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Colossians 3, 5. Our sin must be put to death. It's got to matter to us what we're doing. If you're reading your Bible and praying regularly, you'll become familiar with what God says. And again, God tells us that if we're in His family, He's forgiven our sins. And as we're pursuing Him, following Him, doing the right kinds of things, forgiveness is possible. We have to confess. But it's very easy for us, once we don't put the emphasis in those kinds of very simple things, that other things begin to poke into our lives. Temptation must be fled immediately. Waiting to deal with things is deadly. He wants us to throw it out today. That's why there's this vivid emphasis on affecting your body. Again, Jesus doesn't expect us to do that. But he's being very plain to get our attention that sin is deadly, can affect us, can change the way we now are connected with God, so that there's something in between us that can affect the way we deal with other people, because we begin to control, manipulate. We want to have the ability for, well, I don't worry about that. I just make my own decisions. This is what I'm going to do. I want to know how you're going to respond to me. And pretty soon it becomes all about me and not about God. If we don't have victory over certain things in our lives, and some things may just plague you for a while. The Bible, I remember the Old Testament, a verse that comes to my mind so often, the righteous man falls seven times and gets up again. You may have a problem with something, but you come back, you confess, you repent, you change, you show the power of God in your lives. I've known Christian people who have struggled with different things throughout their lives, but I believe that they're believers because they will have times of clarity when they have connected with God, the Word, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and they will come, they will confess, they will repent. Those things will be put behind them. They've come clean. They may have problems again later, but because they have come clean, I think that shows the power of God that they are believers. What they don't need is encouragement that these things are unimportant. You're probably familiar with terminology for hell that's in our New Testament. The word for hell that's here in our passage, Gehenna, is very, very vivid and would have been very plain in these disciples' minds. Gehenna, in our Greek Bible, sometimes the English translations translate it this way, is short for Hebrew phrase, Geben Hinnom. What does that mean? That means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Where was this? This was just south of Jerusalem. And during the days of Ahaz and perhaps Manasseh, some other kings in that era, to try to fit in with the local pagan customs, which so often required the oldest child, often the son, sometimes just the oldest child, to be burnt to death as a sacrifice to show your commitment to this pagan god, their children were roasted to death in honor of Molech. King Josiah later condemned this practice in the mercy of God. A righteous man came in charge. What a blessing that was. And declared that this area was out of bounds, unclean. Just going there would cause you to be ceremonially unclean. So because here's an area right next to Jerusalem that was actually a nice area, wide, clear, accessible, but you can't use it anymore, it became where they dumped their garbage, their trash. And their trash pile, if you got a trash pile, you generally like to burn it. Reduces the size. You can keep putting things in there. So it was a smoldering, burning garbage dump. So Jesus took on the common practice of using this as an image of hell. Smelly, rotten, detestable, unclean. This is the word that he used to describe hell. As he continued, he discussed, this is a place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. This is an Old Testament passage, the last verse in Isaiah. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, speaking about future judgment. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Jesus is quoting this verse. This also is used as a, this also is quoted in Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. What is Jesus doing? He is illustrating what hell is like. A real place of eternal conscious punishment. Those there, the wicked who reject salvation in Christ, will endure torment forever. I want to speak for a minute and talk about something that's very commonly discussed today. People say, don't worry about these kinds of things. I want to talk about eternity. What is eternity? What is eternity like? Some have now, and I think for me this is an illustration of the things that Jesus is saying, don't influence other people to think this way. Because he goes immediately to talk about heaven and hell. Some have always wanted to believe that you don't trust Christ. Don't worry, you're not going to suffer hell. That nothing happens. You just go out of existence. Remember some of our Eastern religions want to talk about nirvana, which is just no rebirth. You're not going to continue. You want to escape because to live is to suffer. So the best thing you can do is not to be alive. These people will be telling you that your eternal body disappears. It's annihilated. And that's what you're hearing is the phrase about annihilation. These are people who, if they've tried to use Bible verses about this, they have not been careful. They have not paid attention to what the Bible has said. You may have to push that again. I'm not sure. What they're attempting to do is to make the case that Scripture teaches that the destruction of the soul is what happens if you don't trust Christ. Because God is only interested in preserving you. There's no future for you if you're not going to be in heaven. Yet this destruction is not presented as instantaneous annihilation as they're trying to teach. Let me explain what's going on. If you take your Bible and look at some of the very clear teachings that Jesus gives, that the Bible gives us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. There are people who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction and be turned away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. People will use verses like that to see the concept of eternal destruction, and they will say, well, this just means that poof, you're gone. You're either in heaven or poof, you don't exist anymore. But that's not what the Bible is saying here. It's another verse or two. These are people who have died without Christ. They've rejected the gospel. They haven't paid attention to Him. These are ones that have hopes, dreams, joys, riches, and more. And these things have perished. They themselves will be eternally tormented by this eternally. For me, this is the verse I like to use and talk to about friends who will say, well, you either go to heaven or poof, it doesn't matter. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These will go away to everlasting punishment, but to the righteous, eternal life. It's not always vivid because of the way we, any language receives things, that certain words are actually the same. People who don't believe in people who believe in annihilation don't notice that the same term for eternal, the eternal part of punishment, is also the same word that's used for eternal life. So when God speaks about the future, you, your immaterial part, your new body, if you will, after you are resurrected, wherever you go, lasts forever. I mean forever, forever. Not just even for a million years, it's forever. No one says that if you trust Christ and go to heaven, that you've only got a period of time, 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, and then, well, you've had your time in heaven, poof, that's it, you're done. No one says that. They all say if you've gone to heaven, if you believe in heaven and you go, you're going to be there forever. The phraseology, Matthew 25, 40, and by the way, who says this? This is Jesus. So he would know what he's talking about. Says that not only is the life that we receive from Him, from trusting Him as Savior, eternal, lasting forever, not going to change, but the punishment that exists in the future is also eternal, not going to end, not going to change. The time phrase is identical. Looking at our passage, Jesus is saying, for everyone will be salted with fire. These are the verses we read at the beginning. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. What's happening? Remember, Jesus has been talking to his disciples, warning them about being someone whose teaching ensnares people, causes them to be trapped and not able to live freely in God's power. That's the idea of the trap. Is you're not free to do what God wants you to do. You're not free to be pleasing in His sight. You have been deceived. You have been tricked. You have been lied to. So you're not able to live clearly, plainly, with a clear conscience and be rewarded by God for the things you are doing. Jesus tells us not to snare others and not to be ensnared ourselves. He tells us things that are going to be presented in the rest of the Bible. Beloved by Peter, of course. And, you know, Peter, who was put to the test the night of Jesus' betrayal. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Fiery trials are going to come. They help purify us. Forgive me, I have a silly thing about home, but this, as I was thinking of a personal illustration, this is a few weeks ago. I've been going through a lot of clothes at home. Barbara found a t-shirt, a white t-shirt that, hey, that had been mine, and I didn't even remember having that. How about that? So I put it on and wore it. Okay, very good. And, you know, I wore it, needed to be washed. Threw it in the wash, came out of the wash, and this white t-shirt, don't know how it happened, suddenly had all these splotches all over it. Dark spots. And so it's a white t-shirt, but it had dark writing. And so I can't just stick it in the bleach. And so we washed it. We did the pre-soak. And finally, I went down and got a non-chlorine bleach for it. Followed the directions, soaked it for a while. Poof, it's back to being whiter, whiter than it was before. Hooray! So I still wear that t-shirt around now. But to get it white took a lot of effort. Took a lot of energy. I had to do things to that shirt to get it to clear. When God looks at us, just because something bad happens to us doesn't mean God doesn't love us. God wants us to be faithful. It's required among stewards. 1 Corinthians 4:2, that a man be found faithful. Sometimes little things happen. And not because we're necessarily bad, but God wants us to be clean, pure, better in His sight. Fiery trials come to all of us. They help purify us. So Jesus, I believe, is telling us that all of us are salted with fire, with problems that come up in our lives. These trials, by their nature, work to change us. They are designed to bring us closer to God. They are designed intentionally to destroy what is bad in us and to bring out the good. Because that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. We're doing these things. Don't forget. You need to honor me. We need to follow our Father. We need to avoid sinful kind of lifestyles. We need to be doing, not be doing wrong things. These are preservative for our souls. Salt preserves things. Salt preserves meat. Salt preserves different things. Everyone will be salted with fire. You're going to be tested, but it's to preserve you so that you can be seen as honoring God. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Sermon on the Mount, right? Have salt in yourselves. Notice that, and be at peace with one another. Jesus ends this passage, this time with his disciples here, with two challenges. He tells us first to have this salt in ourselves, to show that the preserving power of God has entered us and has changed us. And for me, I think this very clearly speaks of what we now call as the fruit of the Spirit. The first things that people notice about us when they meet us and get to know us should be that we are characterized as having some of God's nature. You know, Peter's the one who also speaks of being partakers of the divine nature because we've trusted Christ and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. People should notice these things about us and not just our, what we like to call our lovable foibles. Well, yeah, I always do this. Well, yeah, I've never grown here. Yeah, God wants us to notice love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. People should be seeing those things in us first. And second, if within the body of Christ there's nothing but quarreling, how can we who call ourselves disciples expect to win others to Christ? Be at peace with one another. Jesus says, let my character be seen in all of you, the character of God, and somehow you've got to get along with each other. Again, some of these are connected back to the Sermon on the Mount. The rewards of peacemaking are to be called God's obvious child. Those who are peacemakers are called God's children. So if you're somehow working to resolve conflict, you're someone who very clearly is someone who's been touched by God's Spirit, because that's what God did. God sent Jesus to resolve our sin conflict. God sent the Holy Spirit to work in us, to guide us. People aren't going to all agree on the same thing, but somehow you have to be on the same team, the same ship. People are going to like things different way, but somehow at the end of the day, everyone's working together to honor God, to conduct the Great Commission. Disciple, witness. For us, following Jesus and giving Him lordship in life means putting ourselves in second place at best, second at least, and turning from our sin. Jesus is reminding the disciples that I think it's plain. See, it is much more important in God's eyes that we allow ourselves to think. He does offer us forgiveness, but He really cares what we do. Sometimes people will say remarkable things without realizing the impact of what they are saying. I don't think this person isn't a believer, but for a minute, God struck them with a moment of clarity. There was an interview, believe it or not, with AARP, American Association of Retired Persons, where they got to interview John Cleese, British comedian actor. They asked him a lot of questions. If you look online, you will be able to find, under entertainment, the John Cleese on the Real Meaning of Life. They asked him a lot of questions, but they asked him a question of eternal importance. What do you think is the meaning of life? And amazingly, this is how he replied. I believe there's an afterlife, although I can't explain it. I think the evidence is too strong that there's something going on there that contemporary science knows nothing about. Out of the mouth of babes. If I have anything useful to do apart from making people laugh now and then, it's to persuade people that this stuff ought to be looked at. That's amazing to me that he is right on key. There's a future. There's an eternal future. We should be thinking about that. He's reaching along. He's about 80 years old, I think, now. So oftentimes people begin to reflect about what might happen next. I pray that somebody gets a hold of him, that God, the Holy Spirit, works in his heart and causes him to move towards the gospel of Jesus. For us, why do we have an eternal future? God wants us to be drawn to him. God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. And while we're on our path to eternal life, God changes us. God has things He wants us to know, things He wants us to do. And we glorify God the greatest when we commit our hearts to Him, that our souls to Him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, trust Him as our Savior, and then spend the rest of our life honoring, glorifying Him, seeing the blessings and help that God gives us, knowing that we are committed and knit to each other. God wants us to be close to Him. And this moment with the disciples reminds us what we do, what we say. Do we point people at us or do we point people at God? Do we look at the words? And Scripture can be difficult to struggle with because, well, we're not perfect. We all need to follow God better. We all need to be more committed. We need to be involved with helping other people discover the gospel, witnessing, praying. Somehow we commit ourselves to God as we're along that track. We honor Him. We do the things He wants us to do. We serve Him. We obey. We listen. And along the way, we're sharing the truth of eternal future that's only available with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because the alternative is something nobody wants to find.